Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, what's going on?
What's going on is I'm just back from a long road trip in Minnesota. I was updating
land of my
churches.
Birth.
Land of your birth.
Land of my birth.
Although I was not up in your neck of the woods. You were in the northern part of Minnesota.
Very,
I was
very northern.
Sort of southern and western part. But I visited, I think, with 11 different churches over 5 days, giving an update about the work that we're doing here in New York City. These are churches that are praying for us and supporting us. And so it was a great time. But I am tired. I'm glad to be home with my family. So that is what's going on. And I'm also super pumped because 2 weeks from the release of this podcast this week, we will be in San Diego, California for the Here We Still Stand conference.
Yes.
You got to
rest up for 2 weeks because then it's time to do the thing. I mean, it's been over a year in preparation, man. This literally over a year we've been planning this, working towards this. I mean, yeah, we're 2 weeks away. And as of right now, there are still very few, but there are some tickets left. If you do it now, you can probably still get in. In fact, we're running a deal just to try to sell the thing out. If you go over to herewestillstand.org and you've been thinking about coming, you can go for $99, which is less than the price of the food you're going to be eating at this thing. So you can do that, especially if you're in driving distance. I mean, if you're in Arizona or if you're in California.
Yeah, California friends, it's time to get on that. I mean, I know you. I know who you are. I know you're intending on coming. You got to do it now.
You got to do it because it would be a bummer if it sells out before you do it. So there are not a lot of tickets left. And there is only so much seating. This thing is not unlimited. There's not because we decided it that way, but because there's just that much space. So we'd love to have you guys come. Just use the code sellout. You can be a sellout like me and Eric. And just use that code and you'll get that ticket for $99 or as many tickets as you want for $99 a piece. Come hang out with us. We're doing all kinds of things there. So far, there are people registered from 41 states and 7 countries.
That's unreal.
You need to be one of them. Hey, Alaska, where are you at?
And people from I mean, it seems like every denomination under the sun.
Oh yeah, I mean,
which
like,
is super
it's gonna
rad.
It's going to be cool, man. It's going to be unlike anything I've ever been at. I mean, there's people from all different traditions and cultures. I mean, we got people coming from Switzerland and Germany, South Africa, France, yeah. England. It's going to be a good time. North, south, east, and west. Everything's what I don't think we have any Hawaiians or any Alaskans. So if you're listening in one of those places, yeah, let's represent.
Get on it, people.
Let's represent. but yeah, 41 of the 50 are there. Hey, Maine, where you at? You know, some of those places.
All right, I'm looking forward to seeing that person from Maine sign up today.
Yeah, that's right. I want to see it. All right, so where are we at in the Gospel of Matthew here?
Well, we are moving along at a pretty fast clip. We're at Matthew 20 now. So we're coming to the end, you know, 8 more chapters before we're done. But it reads like this, Matthew 20, it's a parable, the laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them, he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, an hour before work would stop, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. That is a great parable.
That's a good one.
A great parable for so many things. I suppose just to kind of set the context for you, you know, the historical context, we're used to, you know, primarily at least in our society, at least in for the working class, which is the majority of our country, eight-hour days, 5 days a week, 2 days off, right? That's kind of the full-time work week.
Paid by the hour.
Paid by the hour. Not so in ancient Israel. Not so in most cultures throughout the world. The day was a 12-hour day. Basically, from like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was the idea. And so people would work long days and typically 6 days a week with the 1 day off. And sometimes if cultures were disobedient, they would work every day. So work was just life. And so the day that we're talking about here is a 12-hour day for the laborers to work in the vineyard. Now, let's just, I mean, just again, thinking about vineyard work, that's bending down, that's on your knees, that's picking grapes. This is not easy work. This is 12 hours of grueling work for those who started at the beginning of the day, and 1 hour of semi-difficult work for the people that started at the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, yeah, you know, in your logical mind, it makes sense that you're like, well, this isn't fair. I mean, yeah. And this is just true. It's not fair. Can we can we just say that? Like what happens here is not fair.
Yeah, I mean, listen, if we're going to just break this down logically, mathematically, we say, okay, the guy who worked for an hour at the end of the day, he gets 1/12 of a denarius. And the guy who worked 12 hours gets a whole denarius. That makes complete sense to me. And here is where the owner of the vineyard, the master, just completely turns everything on its head.
Right. And so, I mean, obviously what's happening here is there's many parables that involve vineyards and masters. And the vineyard is always, you know, the world or the work done in the kingdom of God, this sort of thing. The master of the vineyard is always God. What you end up having is you get to see again Jesus doing this thing where he flips everything upside down and says the kingdom of God works this way. Some people, because you have this distinction too, that that he's going out and calling these people into his vineyard. And mm-hmm. So he goes and he calls some people very early. He calls some people in the middle. And he calls some people at the very end. And if you think about a day as the span of someone's life, some people he grabs them right out of the gate.
Yep.
Grabs them as children, whatever.
Yep. Baptizes babies, and those people may not remember a moment in their life where they were not Christians.
Yeah, grabs them early. That's how that goes. Some people, it's more in the middle of their life. And some people, it's the very end, the 11th hour. And the radical thing about the gospel is that everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets eternal life. Everybody gets the same thing at the end.
Amen. So, amen. You know, I can think of, I mean, many cases of people in my life that have come in towards the end. My grandfather, who was my hero growing up, and still, when I think about like heroes, he's my hero. But he wasn't a Christian until the very last year of his 80-plus years of life. And I have no doubt whatsoever, based on this parable and other passages, that my grandfather is enjoying the same eternal life as St. Paul or St. Augustine or Martin Luther or any of the heroes of the faith, that my grandfather is just as much enjoying the glory that was promised to them.
Yeah, my grandfather was the same way. He was not a believer. Ended up had complications from drinking too much, and actually died fairly early. I was fairly young. I was about 12 when he died, but he was only in his 60s. But not a believer, and he was there in hospice, and he was dying, and my mother and her brother, my uncle, were in the room with him, and they were there when he passed, and they both said, you know, they came out, and they were all crying because he had died. But that wasn't the only reason they were crying. They were also crying because while he didn't have the strength to have a conversation or anything like that at the end, he said one word, the last word that he ever spoke right before he died was Jesus. That's it. And my mom and my uncle are taking that to the bank.
Absolutely, as they should. And here's the thing. Here, this is the glory of the kingdom of God. And this is why some people do find it scandalous. I mean, I've heard this complaint. What, so you're saying you can live like the devil your whole life, and then like right at your deathbed, you know, you have this conversion and God's going to accept you just the same as he accepted somebody that slaved away their whole lives for him? And the answer simply is, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that is the way it works.
Or the answer, or maybe the answer is this. You can run from God your whole life and he can grab you at the very end. Yes.
That's right.
That's how.
That's right.
Yes, he can. He is God.
Yeah, I mean, think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I mean, remember me as you enter into your kingdom. I remember me in paradise. I mean, that day.
Yeah, I mean, like, what kind of like weak confession of faith is that, right? Like, this guy doesn't say all of these crazy. I mean, he just says like, "I'm bad. He's good. Remember me." Done.
Done. Good enough.
That's it.
That's it. I mean, dude. That is, and really, that's all of our stories. I mean, whether we've been in the faith since our baptism as a baby, or whether we're brand new in the faith, we all still have the same strong Savior who gives the same eternal life to all. And the rationale for this, given by the Master, is found in verse 13. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." When the complaint comes, like, this is unjust, he says, "Look, did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's true." Mm-hmm. They did. That's what they agreed to. "Take what belongs to you and go."
Right.
Like, this is, I gave you exactly what I promised I'd give you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he says, I can do what I want with what belongs to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole thing. I think that maybe like the thing that in this parable that's overlooked a lot, or people that miss it a lot because that part is so awesome, is a part that is also equally, well, maybe not equally awesome, but a part that actually is very applicable, because he says this when he says, like, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?"
Yes.
Because this is a great temptation. When we see people being forgiven that we don't think really should be forgiven, or we're not sure they're really sorry enough, or we're not sure that they're fit for the same things that we're fit for, begrudging God his generous mercy and his generous grace and his generous forgiveness is a real problem that everybody struggles with.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The words there, interestingly enough, in Greek are stronger than "do you begrudge." The literal rendering could be, "Is your eye evil toward my generosity?"
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so it's actually a sign of our wickedness that when we see God bestow his gifts and his grace upon people that have not been in the faith, quote unquote, as long as we have, that it's actually a sign of just our ongoing sort of wicked heart.
Mm-hmm.
That we would even think that way, that we would, our eyes would be evil towards that.
Yeah, this is just older brother and the prodigal son kind of stuff. Like, what's going on here? What, you're just gonna like bring this guy in and make him equal to me?
Yeah,
and been here this whole time. This is the thing. These workers aren't upset that he brought some workers in at the end. You're like, yeah, whatever. Like, bring him in at the end if you want. But you've made the, like, whoa. Did you make them equal to us?
Yes.
And these people at the end are exactly the same as us, equal standing, equal footing.
Yeah. And that's where you see that this parable is also speaking to the dynamic between Jews and Gentiles. Because this was a big problem. I mean, this was a big issue. And you see that in the parable of the prodigal son, too, where the older brother represents the Jewish religious leaders and the younger brother represents the tax collectors and sinners. There's a sense in which Jesus is trying to say, yeah, this is what my kingdom is going to do. It's going to be open to all people from every background, whether you've been with me since the days of Abraham, whether you're a son of Abraham by the flesh, or whether you've become a son of Abraham by faith, you know, thousands of years later, everybody's going to have the same equal spot. Your lineage is not going to determine anything when it comes to the status that you'll have in my kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, it said we never move on from the cross. And at the cross, all the ground is level. There is no one gets to stand taller than anyone else at the foot of the cross.
That's right. Amen to that. And speaking of the cross, Jesus is going to talk about that very thing. Verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, one little interesting side note about this, and I'm sure there's more we can extrapolate from it. This isn't the first time that Jesus has said this to his disciples in this gospel. He does get a little bit more vivid. I mean, it's going to be a real humiliating experience. I mean, he's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. But what strikes me here as we're reading this right now is the intentionality behind his movement to Jerusalem. And Luke, in his gospel, brings this out quite strongly. You know, there's this break that scholars notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where all of a sudden we're told Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem.
Right.
So Jesus knows exactly what he is going to do. He's willfully traveling to Jerusalem for the purpose of being crucified. This isn't something that's going to be accidental. This is the culmination of his ministry.
Yeah, and he's going to do it at a time when Jewish people are all going to Jerusalem. So they're going to Jerusalem because it's Passover.
That's right.
And so Jesus is sort of joining with the people to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, but he's going there with them to go be the sacrificial lamb. It's a really awesome picture. Because he could say at the time to the disciples, like, well, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And they'd be like, indeed. Indeed it is time. You know, that's what we do.
Yeah.
But that's not what he said. He tells them it's time to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. But not the way that you think. I'm going to go be the Passover.
That's right. Yeah, he's going to go be the Passover. And this is, I mean, you would think because this is not the first time that he's told them this is what his kingdom is all about, like this is what he's doing, that they would get it. But the very next passage shows us that apparently they don't.
Yeah.
Because it says in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. I love this picture. Like, she has both of her boys with her, and she kneels before him. She asked him for something, and he said, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.
Hey, just a little something.
Give them the top seats of honor, Jesus, above all these other schlubs that you've called to go with you. I know you got 10 other guys here, but my boys are special. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, yeah, sure. Yeah, we're able. Yeah, no problem. They're completely clueless about what he's talking about.
Mm.
He's clearly talking about the death that he's going to face and the challenge that's going to come. And they said, and he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah. Oh, man. So
swift
so
rebuke.
Much. So much going on here. One, Jesus is actually fairly gentle with the, you don't know what you're asking. Like you don't know what you're asking.
That's right.
And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able. Now, the cup that Jesus has to drink is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of rejection, the cup of death, right?
Yeah, foreshadowed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion.
Right. And he says, take this cup from me, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And they say we're able. Well, they're not able to drink that cup. They're not qualified to drink that cup. They cannot do it. Someone must drink this cup for them. And I've heard some people jack this up kind of bad, because then he says, you will drink my cup. And they basically say to Jesus, like, yeah, you're going to die too.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what's going on here. Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they say, we're able. And then he says, he doesn't say, like, okay, you are going to drink the cup that I'm, like, that cup is not his cup. That is the cup of mm-hmm. God's wrath. Mm-hmm. He says to them, you will drink my cup, mm-hmm. which is a different
totally
cup.
Different. Yeah.
Like, this is the cup that he will give them, where he says, this is my blood. You're going to drink that cup, the cup that you and I drink. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom has been prepared by my Father. Now, he say this, like, you know, he's not conceding to them that, all right, fine, I'll let you share in this cup. No, he's not. What he's doing is saying, no, that's the cup I'm going to drink. I'm going to drink a cup of wrath, a cup of death. You will drink of my cup, which is a cup mm-hmm. of blessing and a cup of life. And you will reign with me, and you will live with me, and you have eternal life with me. But to sit at my right and left hand is not mine to give.
Now, that's an interpretation, Dan, that I think absolutely squares with the language of this text.
Yes.
But unfortunately, my guess is the listener right now, the average listener hearing this podcast, has never once heard it explained like this.
Maybe not.
And unfortunately, that's a sad thing, because this is exactly what the text is telling us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, the text is telling us, I mean, yes, there's going to be great things for you. And I'm paraphrasing. I've got great things for you. But whether you're going to be on my right or my left, that's not up to me. That's up to the Father. He's already established that.
Mm-hmm.
But don't worry. I've got great things for you, because my blood is going to be given to you for the forgiveness of your sins.
Right, right. Yeah, I'm going to give you a cup, and it's not going to be the cup that I'm going to drink. I'm drinking that cup for you, and I'm going to give you another cup, a cup yeah. that brings about the opposite of the cup I drink.
Yeah, and I love the disciples. You know, they fall right into this typical trap. They're indignant because
yeah.
it's like, you know, Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee's mom, are, you know, it's like she's trying to sneak them into the place of greatness, and they're like, hey, me. What about me? I should be in the place of greatness. Not yeah. you. I'm better. I'm better. No, I'm better. I mean, you can see him arguing like a bunch of kids. Like, my dad can beat up your dad.
Yeah. That's one of the reasons why I think the disciples were actually super young.
Yes. Totally. They showed,
I mean, like, for, like, there's
maturity,
like,
all over the place.
Well, there's lots of reasons. One, I mean, I think Peter was a little bit older. Maybe Jesus age at the most, I think. But because, you know, he's married. But the rest of these guys aren't married. They got their moms coming up to Jesus. I mean, come on, man. Like, these are not like four. Like, in all the paintings, you see these dudes. And by the way, it doesn't even make sense if you look at the lifespans. Like, these guys are not old.
Yes.
But in the paintings, it's like Jesus at the Last Supper. It's like Jesus looking like he's 30, and they're all looking like they're 50. And, like, it's
right.
No, that's not the case. I firmly believe that all of the disciples were younger than Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. They show too many signs to not be younger than Jesus. And there's this really wonderful verse at the very end when Jesus is explaining, like, sort of the makeup of his kingdom, the way his kingdom is designed to work, where he says, you're going to be like me. If you want to know what my kingdom is like, here's what it's like. you go to serve, mm-hmm. not to be served, and to give you, and I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Mm-hmm. So that's how one becomes great in the kingdom of God. One becomes great by service to their neighbor. One becomes great by sacrifice for the sake of the other. One does not become great by amassing wealth or by being able to command armies or any number of other things that the world might see as great. One becomes great by sacrifice on behalf of the other.
Yeah, and I even think this greatness is not something that God is necessarily bestowing. I mean, it's so weird that this comes on the heels of him saying, yeah, you're all equal. Everyone's going to be equal. Right. I give to everyone the same. And then they're like, hey, can we have more? it's really bizarre. And the answer is no, you can't. But like, if you want to be esteemed, like, and I think it works like this, because people have asked me this, like, you know, what, you know, there, it seems like, you know, there's ways to, you know, if you do certain things, like there's like the treasure is great in heaven for, like, it's different for different people. And I'm not like doing like a concrete thing here. I'm not saying that this is the absolute only interpretation, but I think that the reality is that our memories are not going to be washed in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, we're going to remember. And I think that there are going to be people that the rest of the saints esteem as great, whom most people have never heard of. And I think that this is most, like, I don't think it's as though God, I mean, because so many times God is very much like, you're all going to be redeemed, and you're all going to be holy, and you're all going to be my children and my bride, and there's not like a hierarchy here, and there's not levels. But I do think that there'll be some, certainly, like, I know that there's people that I'll be like, Eric, see that guy over there? That dude was freaking legit, man. Like, you know, like there is, I think, some of that where like there are people, and like they're the people who served, and the people who that they're like, where like there'll be so many people be like, that guy was awesome, and you'd be like, really, that's crazy. So many people here talk about how great that guy was, yet no one knew who he was.
I know people like that in my life here.
Yeah.
People that will never get any sort of notoriety. They'll never be famous. They'll never be well known for their acts of kindness and generosity and love, but they are, I see them as amazing saints of God. I mean, I have so much admiration for the person that puts his head down and works quietly in the vineyard, you know, and just does what God has called him to do, even though there's no perceived benefit from it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not saying those passages are tricky, rewards and all of this kind of stuff, but I do think ultimately, there will be, you know, I think we have these weird views of heaven and stuff where we're not having conversations, we're not hanging out, we're not talking. And I think that all of that stuff is going on. And I think that it's not going to just like center around, like, we're just going to be on our face worshiping forever and ever and ever. I think that we're going to interact with each other. And the love that the saints have for one another is not going to go away. It's going to be amplified. And so I think all of this stuff will come to bear. And I think that's part of it.
Yeah, and I think the reason that interpretation exists is because we tend to have a very narrow view of what worship is. But worship really is meant to be something that's done in all of life's activities. Like, it's something that's meant to be done in the way you work and in the way you hang out and the way you raise children. And I mean, it's all of life is worship. All of life is an expression of glory to God. And if that's the case, which I think the Bible is pretty clear it is, then when we think about worship in heaven, it's going to include all the things that we do now, right, but redeemed and good and right.
Right.
Without the sin.
Amen. And that's it. We are out of time. Guys, good news. Christ is not going to let you drink that cup. He is going to give you a different cup, his cup, which he has given you, so that you may have blessing and life and mercy and grace. And that is good news. And that's pretty much what we're going to be talking about at length in just a few weeks, 2 weeks, in San Diego, California. HereWeStillStand.org if you want to come. There's still a few tickets left. Come on and hang out with us. We want to see you. Eric, we will do this one more time before we're doing this thing live.
Looking forward to it, Dan. Can't wait.